welcome again, everybody, to Marin Covenant Church. My name is Ben Kearns. I want to welcome the online community. I want to welcome the lobby community. How are you guys doing out there? Hey, Jeff, tell everyone in the lobby that there's always four seats right up here in the front. Always open. Well, have you guys ever heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? I don't know how. There's a pyramid of needs, and it starts with there's three basic sections. Yeah, let's go, Tinley and Brendan. Now I'm intimidated. Well, the way the hierarchy needs, right, there's basic needs, food and shelter, then there's emotional needs, like, relational needs and emotional needs, and then there's self-fulfillment needs. And when I was in my late 20s, I was crushing this pyramid. I had a full-time job. I could pay rent. I even had a car payment that I had no problem paying. And I was crushing my basic needs. I've been married for a couple years. And so I've been crushing my emotional needs. And so I'm like just moving up this pyramid like it's nobody's business. And I'm entering into the season of self-fulfillment. And so here I am in like 27, 28. It's Christmas time. And I feel like the Lord is stirring in me this fulfillment, right? To be at the top of the Maslow's hierarchy of needs, to be somebody who's ready to be fulfilled, ready to leverage my purpose to save the world. But I was 27, you know, and so I wasn't quite mature. I didn't have everything I know that I needed, but it was percolating in me. And then one December afternoon on TV, I came across this incredible, you might call it a commercial, but for me, it was an epiphany. Why don't you take a look at this commercial? Later, I'm like, are you feeling this? I was so inspired by that I thought, all I need is a scarf with stripes, and I'm going to be part of changing the world. I'm going to bring love to the world simply one person at a time if I could just simply have a scarf with a stripe. And so I immediately drove down to Gap. I bought a scarf with a stripe. I wrapped it on. I remember driving home being like, I fulfilled Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I'm at the tip top. I have my scarf. Life is great. I get home. My wife's like, no. And if you ever bought anything that you thought was going to change your life, you know, even if it was the most incredible thing ever, you know, within a day that dopamine hit is over and you are done for, right? And what's funny is like, I've learned that over and over again. And in fact, I'm in the season of life where I'm like, you know what? I don't have those kind of materialistic needs anymore. I'm not caught up in all that the way that I used to be. But it turns out that's not true. I just happen to have an adult level credit card in Amazon Prime. And so whatever I want, I just click buttons and I get what I want. But for most of us, we know that that's silly. And even though we still kind of sometimes buy into that reality, we know that purchasing things is not going to be the thing that fulfills us. But what we really don't know is what we do instead of that, which is if we just get to the next thing. It's not the thing we want, but it's the next thing that's actually going to fulfill me. And what's interesting is early on in my ministry career, one of my very first interns married this woman who, happened to be a cup half empty sort of person, which is, that's hard, you know? And I didn't realize this at the beginning, but I've been friends with her for, 30 years now, and I've just watched her life, and I've watched this, our relationship with it. And I don't know if you know people like this, or maybe this is you, but it's, you know, when she was 19 and 20, she's like, if I could just fall in love. Once I fall in love, then I'm going to be there. Well, she met this guy, Brad, my intern, they fell in love, and it was great. But once I'm engaged, then it'll be, once the wedding, once we have our apartment, once we have our house, actually, once we have our child, then I've arrived. But man, once you have kids, you're like, man, once I have a full night's sleep again, right? Once they're out of diapers, when's that gonna be? Once they go to school, once they can drive themselves, once they go to college, once I'm finished paying for college, right? And that's just with a kid thing. Somewhere along the line, like, man, once I just get that promotion, once I finally have some resources, once I can get to Hawaii, once I buy a place in Hawaii, Right? It just never ends. And before you know it, you're like, okay, apparently it's when I can finally retire. And what a brutal trick from God, right? Just when you retire, then your body starts falling apart. So is that really what it is? It's our whole life is caught up wanting the next thing, wanting the next thing, wanting the next thing, and never experiencing contentment. And we've just kind of bought into that. That's a world in which we live. I don't know about you, but many people I talk with, when we're talking about what's troubling them, it's always the next thing when I get through this season, and I'm the worst offender. And that's the world we live in, but I'm confident the way that God loves us and the way that God wants to walk with us, that God did not wire us to spend our entire time on earth to be discontented, to be anxious, and to be frustrated so that one day we can be in heaven on clouds with angels and harps. I don't think that's how God wired it, that God wants us to be content, wants us to be in relationship with him. And I love this series in Psalm 23 because for two whole months, we're just gonna hammer this over and over and over again, that the Lord is our shepherd, that Jesus is the good shepherd. And because of that, I lack nothing. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we jump into that, let's just look at the scriptures together. And in fact, let's read it together. And as we read it together, maybe we can begin to memorize it too. I'm going to have it in my cheater just in case I mess up as well. But let's read Psalm 23 together. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. May the church say amen to that. Is that not good news? Does that just not immediately just change that manic desire for more and what's next to go, oh, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. So this morning, we're just going to take a look at that phrase. What does it mean to lack nothing? It is such a weird phrase. It should be a phrase of trust and something we can stand on, but so many of us have such scarcity issues, have such scarcity mindset that we just blow right past it. So this morning, we're going to look at a couple ways how to just lean into that idea and not just be a statement, but to be a declaration for us. So I lack nothing. Well, I lack nothing comes from two Hebrew words called lo esar. That's how I think it's pronounced anyway. And esar, it means to be deficient or to be diminished. To be deficient or to be diminished. But the lo is a declaration, a negation that says no, to not be deficient, to not be diminished. So when the Lord says, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not be deficient. I will not be diminished. It's a declaration of sufficiency, of completeness, and trust. And what I love about this is this idea of lo esar, I lack nothing. To lack nothing is actually a theme that's found all throughout the scriptures. It's a biblical theme. The idea all throughout the scriptures is that God is our shepherd, we are his people. He is the God, we are his people, and he will care for us, he will walk with us, and he will live with us. And what's incredible about the Jewish story is from the very beginning, the Jewish people have been a persecuted people. They've been a people who have been persecuted. Their anchor story is that they were slaves and that they were free. And then they were captives in exile. All the way to the modern day, to the Holocaust, Jewish people are like, man, of all people groups in all of human history, they have the longest story of suffering and challenge. And yet the anchor in their story is that the Lord is their shepherd. They lack nothing, that the God, Yahweh, sees them, cares for them, walks with them. Even all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, it says, these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. So they're just getting to the end of their 40-year journey, right? And at the end of that journey, a whole generation of them died. For a whole bunch of them, all they've known is wandering around as nomads in this desert, having food provided for them. But even then, they didn't like it, because we don't even like the food that's provided for us, right? They've had manna and quail, water from rocks here and there, and that's been their whole life. And God says this, these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. And that is the foundational principle that we need to understand, that God sees us, he knows us, he cares for us. And somehow we have to have the right frame, the right understanding of who God is, so that we can put on the posture of, I lack nothing. Because I think in neutral, most of us can just come up over and over again with all of the things that we lack. And so it's a totally different spiritual frame to trust that, no, Yahweh, the Lord, the good shepherd, he is our shepherd, and because of who he is, I lack nothing. So when you sum up some of the rabbinic teaching of this time, because you understand Jewish people have studied these passages of scriptures way longer than Christians have, right? For 1,000 years longer than Christians have. And they've been in the Talmud, they've been in the Torah, they've studied these. And some of these rabbinic teachings is this, that God, who is my shepherd, knows what I need. And that which I do not have is that which I do not require. Isn't that a wild framing? If I do not have something, apparently I do not require it. Say that goodbye to my Gap scarf. It's over. Well, so that's the framing that we're supposed to have. And what's interesting is, for all of human history, in every culture all over the world, because I think humans are made in the image of God, and so very thoughtful people have figured out that the way to combat this envy is to practice gratitude. That if we're the people who practice gratitude, it actually changes our frame. And what's interesting is David, right, talks about, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Like already 1,000 years before Jesus even entered the scene, there's this rhythm that we are to give thanks. That giving thanks, practicing gratitude, actually changes how we see the world. But it's not just in the Christian tradition. The Stoics, there's a Stoic named Seneca, he says this, if you admit to having derived great pleasure, so if you experience some really great things, but your duty is not to complain about them when they're taken away, but to be thankful for what you have been given. So this ancient great Greek philosopher Seneca, right, he's a Stoic. So that's one tradition. You have another tradition from the Dalai Lama. It says this, the roots of all goodness lie in the soul of appreciation for goodness. Isn't that wild? From two totally different parts of the world, humans have realized, oh, the way that we can experience life is to, right, to have an appreciation for goodness. One of the church fathers, St. Isaac of Nineveh, says this, the mouth which is continually giving thanks receives blessing from God. In the heart that is always shows gratitude, grace abides. And then there's this Dr. Philip Lazarus, who's an associate professor of psychology, says this, that gratitude literally changes your biochemistry and makes you healthier. Isn't that wild? And Steve, this is, I'm just going to save you an email. This is just my Google search, so I am not a doctor. But when I was looking over the different health benefits of gratitude, these were some of the things that came up. It actually rewires us for positivity. It reduces stress and anxiety, improves sleep, strengthens relationships, reduces depression symptoms, and promotes healthier habits. Isn't that wild? James chapter 1, verse 17 says, for every good and perfect gift comes from God. Every good and perfect gift. So what's wild is if we can actually begin to recognize every good and perfect gift comes from God, and we begin to practice gratitude, our brains actually get rewired. We always look up and are envious for what we don't have. And I think the spiritual discipline that God invites us to is to actually look down and realize, oh my goodness, how much do we have? And so we're gonna spend one whole minute to practice that. What I'm gonna do is put a minute on the clock, at least in my head. And your job is just to say in one word out loud things that you're grateful for. So let's just see if we can just have a cacophony of things that of gratitude. Here we go. What are some things we're grateful for? My mom. Doesn't sound very grateful. Jeez Louise. Okay, that did not work. That was like actually depressing. My dopamine just totally crashed right there. All right, who wants to raise your hand and say, here's one thing I'm grateful for. Yeah, John.
My daughter.
Yes, me too. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. What else? Yeah.
Roof over my head.
Roof over my head, yes.
My husband.
I'm grateful for Ben too. Yeah, Randy.
Born in this day and age.
Yeah, to be born in this day and age. Incredible. Yeah.
Our church.
Yeah, thanks, man. Thanks, Paxton. I'm talking about that. What else? One more thing. One more. Yeah, Mia.
Family,
right? It's so interesting. If you can just spend a minute being grateful and you start listing out all the things. And, you know, like 5 or 6 years ago, there was this whole like gratitude journal trying to come up with 1,000 things. It's an incredible discipline. And it actually changes your biochemistry, I think. It does. Okay. Phew. Protecting myself today, right? So it changed our biochemistry. And those are all things that anyone, Seneca, the Dalai Lama, a doctor with a PhD, all those people go, yes. But as Christians, we actually have that on steroids. We aren't just grateful for a roof over our head and for family and for friends and for Ben Cochran, right? No, we're not just thankful for those things, right? We haven't just been given those things, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ under heaven. That not only have you been given these practical and pragmatically as the basic parts of the Maslow's hierarchy, we've been given every spiritual blessing under heaven. If you read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, or 3 through 13, sorry, these are some of the things that come up. These are yours. These are given to you. When you've given your heart to Christ, these are yours that you get to take hold of, that you are chosen by God, that you are adopted as his children, that you are not just some random person. You're not even a random sheep, which is still precious. Jeff made a great argument that we could be sheep, but more than sheep, you are his precious daughter. You're his precious son. You've been redeemed through Christ's blood. All the guilt and shame and weird things that just mess us up inside and the things that we just know we just make a mess of, Jesus actually redeems that. He forgives us. He makes a way for that to be made new. What a wild thing that the biggest screw-ups in your life, Jesus can actually take those things and redeem them and use them for his purposes. He lavishes us with grace. Ephesians 1:8, God has poured out his grace abundantly on us. Sounds similar to anointing our head with oil to the point of overflowing. He gives us insight to God's will. We're not just these random people running around. Our job is to listen, like Jeff said last week. Our job is to listen, and when we listen, we actually get insight to God's will. We get an eternal inheritance, that our true home is not here, it is in heaven, and that is our true inheritance, and that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that there's no need for fear or anxiety or death and destruction because the Holy Spirit has sealed us. Throughout the rest of the scripture, there's a couple other things. One, right, that we are saved. We have peace and joy and all the other fruits of the Spirit. We actually get access to God through prayer. I don't know if you ever had a friend that you try to get a hold of and they just are too busy. Right, through Jesus, we actually get to come into the throne room of God's grace and presence, and we get to bring all of our cares, all of our concerns, all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of what we need, we get to show up in his presence. And we've been given every spiritual gift so that we can be partners with him. The highest part of Maslow's pyramid is to actually have purpose. And how cool that you and I, when we're Christians, get to be co-laborers with Christ. We are partners with our Heavenly Father to bring about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven to people who live out and do justly, who love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Isn't that good news? Okay. We're just going to look at a quick shadow side because, man, if you are doing well, oh, that is so good. But what if you're not doing well, right? What if you or people you know, your house burned down, your loved one is sick or dying or has died? What if you're having real challenges in your life? It is a very hard discipline to go, gosh, I'm so thankful for Ben Cochran, which that would be a helpful thing, Ben, right? Those things are helpful, but sometimes when you're going through it, what in the world are you supposed to do? And it is and I think it's easy sometimes in Marin to go, right, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Because man, we live in Marin, it's hard to think about what we lack nothing. But we know, we read your prayer requests, we know plenty of us are going through it. And so part of this idea of lacking nothing means we need to understand what do we do when we're actually going through it? What do we do when suffering is actually the key frame of this era of our life? Well, what I love about scripture is that that suffering is not a new thing. It's not an unknown thing. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I was given a thorn in my flesh, and he calls it a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And what I love about the scriptures, you know, same thing with Jesus. Jesus could have said, all you need to do to be a good person is this. And then we would have made it religious. And we said, great, we will do this. But instead he said, no, you need to love God, love your neighbor. Same thing with Paul. Paul says that he was given a thorn. And what is that? And if we said, oh, thorn, it was obviously some physical ailment. So once you take care of your physical ailment, it's done. But biblical scholars, like, they don't really know. And because they don't really know, which means all of us have had experiences of thorns in our flesh. It feels like we are ready to run this race of faith. We're ready to be all that God longs for us. And then there's this thorn, there's this tormenting thing that's in us that is just causing us such death and destruction. It's actually causing suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And so when we've been beat down like that, Paul says this about Jesus, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not when I am weak, then Jesus is strong. No, there's some weird way in God's economy. When we are weak, then we are strong. Because the way that it works in God's economy, this idea of I lack nothing, even in suffering. Suffering is actually a gift from God. It's such an anti-Marin thing. Trust me, it's an anti-me thing. I do everything I can to prevent suffering. But all of the Christian heroes, all of the stud muffins in all of Christendom, what are they? Like, they recognize that suffering unites them with Christ. I think of the people who I really want to be like, and I try to buy clothes like, or I try to do hobbies like. There's things that, right, we're attracted to people and we want to be like them. But the reality is that we should be people who are attracted to Jesus and want to be like Jesus. And the core of Jesus was that he was a person of suffering, right? He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He experienced all of the hardship that we could ever imagine. And there's some sort of benefit that when we experience that suffering, there's nothing that I need. There's something in that suffering that unites us with Jesus. And in fact, if you ever thought about the times that things did not go your way, it's in those moments upon reflection that God's like, oh my goodness, God was actually the closest to me. God actually carried me. God actually used those things. Don't ever tell someone who's going in it, because that never feels right to when you're in the middle of it. But it is something about reflection. And so what I wanted to do is, as we wrap things up here, there's all sorts of spiritual disciplines that we have. We love prayer, we love solitude, fasting not so much, but that's another good one. But there is, a spiritual discipline of longing and even maybe disappointment. Have you ever heard of those jars and those great gratitude jars? And whenever you're grateful for something, you write it down and you put it in the jar. And in fact, Amanda, our office manager, does this. And then she pulls out at the end of the year, you have this giant jar of all the things. And you look at them and you're like, oh my goodness, look at all the great things that God did. But I'm wondering, what if there's a different sort of discipline, a disappointment discipline, a longing discipline? What if we were actually willing to open up our hearts again, to recognize that our hearts are bruised, that our hearts are damaged, that we're too scared to ask for the things that we need? And what if we just put it out there and said, God, this is what I need, or this is what I think I need, or God, this is the thorn in my flesh, would you please remove that? And what if we actually wrote that down and put it in a jar and just trusted the Lord with it? And here's what's wild. And it might not be a year, but let's say 5 or 10 years later, you go back to that jar and you start pulling out these disappointments. You start pulling out these prayers that you had of things that you needed, the things that you could not imagine in your life without God showing up and doing this thing. Wouldn't that be totally wild to see how God chose to use who you are in your neediness, in your suffering, in your brokenness, how God redeemed that situation, how God maybe even gave you something way better or different than what you ever thought you needed. Maybe not in that moment, but in time and in discipline. And so what I want to do is I just want to give us one more minute, and I would encourage you to take a piece of paper out in front of you, one of those little white cards. And this is just for you. This is just for you to put in your journal and in your disappointment jar one day. But just to, I would encourage you in this next minute to be quiet and say, God, what is it that you need? The scriptures invite us to declare that we are people that lack nothing. But we're human beings. We have things that are poking at us. What is it that we lack? What is it that we need? And maybe in a humble posture, ask God for that thing. To maybe give it to you or to take it away, to write that down, fold it in half, and just tuck it away. So let's just do that for a minute, and then we'll end our time. It is pretty wild that we live in, I think, an arguably the most beautiful, incredible place in the entire world. In the entire world. And we love it. And we're proud of it. And it's beautiful and great. But there's a very real and brutal shadow side of where we live. And envy is always right there, coming, lurking behind us. And you can find endless people in our church and at work and in your neighborhood who are doing way better than you. And if we're not careful, that is going to wipe us out, and we are going to be people who are wired for scarcity. And that's how our culture is, and that's how our county is, but we as Christians are invited to have on a new mantle, a new vision, a new way to engage the world, that we have already maximized Maslow's hierarchy of needs all the way to the top. Instead of looking at what we don't have, we must be people who continue to practice gratitude, to be reminded of all the things that God has given us, all the ways that God has blessed us. And for all the things that we don't have, to trust our good shepherd that he will take care of us. Because when he does, when he will, we are people who then get to be good news to a county that desperately needs it. What a wild thing is if we could not be scarcity people, but be the generous people that God longs for us to be, generous with our resources, generous with our heart, generous with our friendships, generous with our possessions, because we've already been given everything we need. Because the Lord is our shepherd. And because of that, we lack nothing. He's already provided for us because he makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside quiet waters, and he refreshes our souls. Nothing to do with Gap scarves in that statement. He guides us along the right path for his namesake. And even in the darkest valleys, right? He leads us through the darkest valleys, even in the midst of death and destruction and suffering, we will fear no evil because he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He's prepared a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies, even with thorns all in me. He's anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. And the more that we can embrace that and know that, then we will be able to declare that surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And how cool that forever is not when we die. Forever begins right now. Let me pray for us and we'll worship and lean into the people that God's called us to be. Heavenly Father, and our gracious God, we are so thankful for your love and for your generosity and for your patience. And I just pray that you'd help me and help us as your wild sheep, that you would tune our eyes, that you would tune our hearts, and that we would not be people who are wired for envy and comparison, but we are people who are wired for gratitude. That we would recognize all that we've been given in the physical world and in the spiritual world. And even for my sisters and brothers in our church, in LA, throughout the whole world who are suffering. I pray that even in that suffering, God, that your presence would be made known, both spiritually, but also through your people showing up to bring care and comfort. For surely your goodness and love will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in your house forever and ever. And all of God's kids said, amen and amen.